You guys look good today. So who killed JFK? Plot by the CIA? Was it the mob? Did Lee Harvey Oswald act on his own account? Was it Lyndon Johnson in a power grab? All sorts of conspiracy theories out there. Why was Lee Harvey Oswald killed? All sorts of things just abound out there. Conspiracy theories are everywhere. What about Diana, Princess of Wales? You know, the darling of the media. Was she just pursued by the paparazzi and just in a nasty, tragic car accident? What was that, end of August, 97, something like that? She was killed? Or was the British intelligence acting on behalf of the royal family? Was she, in fact, pregnant with Doty's child, and they tried to do that? What about Roswell? What happened in Roswell in July of 1947? Was it really flying saucers? Was it little green spacemen? The people in Roswell would have you believe that. And then there's everybody's sweetheart, Marilyn Monroe. Did she die of a suicide? Was an accidental drug overdose? Was a hit put on her by John Kennedy or maybe one of the mob? What happened to cause Marilyn Monroe to die in 1962? Then we have movies like JFK. We have movies a couple of years ago like National Treasure. And most recently, we have The Da Vinci Code. We love a good scandal, don't we? We really love a good conspiracy. It kind of brings us to the place where some of the mundane stuff, we don't have to talk about it, and we begin to question everything. And did it really happen that way? Is there a possibility, like a good news reporter would ask, a good journalist would ask, is there a possibility that this could have happened? Well, we're going to be looking at some of the conspiracy theories that are out there in regard to God, in regard to the church, in regard to some of the people that's talked about, that are talked about in the Bible. But today we thought we would start at the source. We start at the source itself. We were going to look at the writings. Is there a conspiracy in the writings? If you look on your notes, it would seem that there are. Now, I realize that the Da Vinci Code is fiction. You understand that, right? But the information that's disseminated in the Da Vinci Code has been out there for a long time. It's been whispered in circles, and now it has some media attention, and so it's being shouted in some areas. And people are questioning. I have several questions a week from people who have read the Da Vinci Code or something like it and say, hey, what about these things? One of the main characters in the book, The Da Vinci Code, says this: the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, additions, revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book, and scholars cannot confirm the authenticity of the Bible. There's a lot of layers of stuff there. And it plays upon our basic ignorance, even in the church, our ignorance of first and second and third and fourth century history, to know really how we got the Bible that we have. Was it, as some would suggest, the product of just a few people that got together and said, okay, these are the ones when we're excluding everything else? Was there, in fact, a council that voted for it? What about the books that got excluded then? Was there a power grab, and those who had the authority and had the power, they were the ones who really said what was and what wasn't? And there's a lot of other truth. If you watch the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel, some of those channels on television, one of the things that's out there most recently is something called the Gospel of Judas. Well, what about the Gospels that got left out? And it would make one wonder. And so what we're going to start on this morning, and I'm making no promises, we may not even get through the front page of your notes, and we may get to come back and finish this thing next week. It's all going to depend on time. But the question at hand this morning is this: is the Bible the product of man and not God? That's the question of conspiracy this morning. Now, William Edgar, who is the professor of apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary, says this about us, makes this reference to our culture. The faddish label for our disillusionment, postmodernism, we're a postmodern generation, stands roughly for proclamations about the deaths of meta-narratives like the Bible, I'm going to insert that, the end of grand theories about life and the cosmos, whether it be Marxism or Darwinism or indeed Christianity. What we're talking about here today is absolutely foundational as to who we are as believers. And if it is false, then we as believers have no basis. When you begin any theological study or discussion, as a believer at least, if you don't start with the Word of God, if you don't start with the Bible, then you really have nowhere to go. You have nothing to say. Now, on our website and our discovery books, if you were to look, you would find and see that we have an official statement here at the Heights Fellowship as to what we actually believe. Let me read that to you. It's on the screen as well, and you can read it along with me. The Bible has God as its author. It was written by human writers or authors under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is God's word to us. It is the supreme source of truth for Christian beliefs and living. And because it is inspired by God, it is completely true without any mixture of error and is the full and final authority in all matters of truth. Now, that's what we believe. That's a lot of stuff. But this morning, we're going to look at maybe why we can trust the Bible. And I can think of two very simple reasons. Number one, because the Word of God, the Bible, is divine in its presentation. And then secondly, the Word of God or the Bible is unique in its preservation. There are some others, but we just settle on these two for this morning. Now let's take the first one. The Bible is divine in its presentation. As we look at the study of Scripture, there are six claims the Bible makes about itself. And I want to walk you through those this morning to help you understand what they are and what they mean. Number one is that the Bible claims itself to be inspired. Now, I realize this is basic for some of us, but a lot of us, if pressed, would really have a difficult time explaining, this is what I mean, this is what the Bible means when it says inspiration. What does it mean that the Bible was inspired? You mean every word? Is that inspired? Were the copies inspired? Were the original autographs or manuscripts inspired? What was inspired? 2 Timothy chapter 3 reads this way. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, how much, what part of Scripture is inspired? According to the claim the Word of God makes about itself, all of it. And I would say all of it includes the original autographs were inspired. The original manuscripts were inspired. Every word, every letter of that autograph was inspired by God, and it means the very breath of God or breathed by God. So that begs the question, well then, who wrote the Bible? How did God do that? If you study the Old Testament and even look further in the New Testament, you'll find that the Old Testament was delivered to a group of men simply known as the prophets, guys like Moses, guys like David, guys like Isaiah or Jeremiah, guys like Ezekiel and Malachi and Hosea and Amos and Joel. All of those guys make up guys like Samuel. They were the prophets of God who spoke to the people of God. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews sums it up this way. Going through a long line of prophets, God has been addressing our ancestors in different ways for centuries. The New Testament was written either by the apostles, the original followers of Christ, or some of their close associates. 1 John chapter 1 gives us some insight into who these guys were. Essentially, they were this. They were eyewitnesses to Christ. John says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. That sounds like an eyewitness to me. In John 19:35, the same writer, The Apostle John says this, "This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account, and it's presented so you can believe." Peter, another one of the apostles, says this, "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are what? Eyewitnesses to His Majesty." One of the common things that you find in early church preaching and first century preaching is very often the apostles or whoever was speaking would speak to a group of people and they would say, "As you have seen," or "As you are aware," or "As you know." And in the first century, they were making direct reference to common knowledge, whether it was somebody who supported the faith or somebody who detracted from the faith. The facts of the case were not disputed. These eyewitnesses then were reporting things that were common knowledge. And as they reported these things following the ascension of Christ, this was fulfilling exactly what Jesus had said would happen. How did God begin to make this happen? Well, He sent His Holy Spirit and He indwelled His believers. And when He did that, the Holy Spirit then began to bring stuff to their recollection. For instance, in John 14:26, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus had prophesied, "And when the Father sends the Counselor," He goes on to say it's the Holy Spirit, "He will do two things. First of all, He will teach you everything, and He will remind you of everything." A few minutes later, in the same talk that Jesus had with the disciples, He said this, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, who reveals the truth about God, He will do what? Lead you into all truth." So you find the Holy Spirit bringing things to their recollection and leading them to deal with, in truth, the situations that they were going to encounter in the days to come. Now, how was the Scripture inspired? How exactly did God do that? Did God dictate it verbally? Did God say, "Hey, Mike, write this down. Okay, no, back up. Write this." Kind of like, you know, if you're ever looking over somebody's shoulder while they're typing. My secretary, Paige, loves that. She loves it when I look over her shoulder. "Quit pointing at the screen!" That just drives you crazy. But is that the way that God did inspiration? I like to think I'm inspiring you when I do that. No, Mike, that would be frustrating. Did God just kind of put the idea in somebody's head and say, "Just take it and run with it. Explain it the best way you can"? How did God do that? There's a lot of question as to how inspiration happened. Back up, if you will, Kyle, to that last screen. Peter gives us the only real indication in the New Testament as to how inspiration occurred. He says this, "First of all, know that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." I love this scripture because I'm so tired of my culture and my generation saying, "Well, that's your opinion." You know, the cool thing about Scripture is you can look at people most of the time and say, "No, it's not a matter of my opinion." You know, there is a right and wrong to Scripture. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The New Testament writers didn't get together and say, "Guys, we got to come up with something to support this movement. Come, you guys start writing. Let's have an all-night jam session here and write something down and kind of hammer out one of the Gospels because we got to get something out there. We're in trouble." Scripture says that wasn't a matter of human will. This is the way inspiration happened. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. Now, how that happened, we're left to determine. We're left to kind of guess and wonder and figure. The word that I like to use, it's a word I came across years ago and it kind of stuck with me, is the idea of superintendence. The superintendence of God on the writers of Scripture. Basically, it just means this, that God directed or God supervised the writing process. Now, consider this for a minute. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 5, when Moses is talking about the delivery of the Ten Commandments, he literally says this, "God wrote it Himself." God didn't have a yellow sticky note that He wrote it on. He wrote it on a tablet. But the finger of God actually, wouldn't you have loved to have seen the Ten Commandments on those tablets? Just to see what God's handwriting looked like? That would have been amazing to see. God wrote that Himself. Later on in the Old Testament, God looked at the prophet Jeremiah and says, "Okay, these are My words. Write them down." And God does some dictation. Or in 2 Peter, it says that God moved upon men. So the superintendence of God isn't limited to just one of those. And you recognize in the course of Scripture that God did all of those. But somehow, some way, He worked in those men who were moved. He used their personalities. Consider this, for instance. The Apostle Paul, who is one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament, wrote most of the New Testament, in fact, had a very specific style. He had a very definite personality. You can read the writings of Paul and pick up on that. On the other hand, you look at the writings of Matthew. Matthew was a completely different person, and it comes through. Matthew, in fact, was a Jew, and when he wrote his gospel, he wrote it mainly to Jews. You can tell by the terminology. He writes in a way that a Jew would pick up on it very quickly. However, Luke was not a Jew. Luke was a Gentile. And you read his writings, you even look at the chronology and the lineage of Jesus, and you'll see that Luke wasn't trying to write to a Jewish audience. He was writing to a worldwide, a Gentile audience. You look at, for instance, consider this. Mark, who wrote his gospel, was not an apostle at all. He was probably a child during the ministry of Jesus, and he was acquainted with the apostles because they met in the upper room of his mom's house. But he became a follower of Christ, and his source of information is actually the Apostle Peter. In fact, we have first century evidence that seems to indicate that Peter basically said, Mark, here's what we're writing down. And so Mark's source is Peter, just as Luke's source is probably Paul. But God used all these different personalities, these different types of people, over the course of time, some 40 different human authors over the course of 1,500 years to write a book that in its continuity is dead on. The content of the Bible was intended very specifically to be what God wanted us to know. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke records this: I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the last words of Jesus before he ascended were these: make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe what? All that I've commanded you. So the claim of the Word of God is basically that it is inspired. It is the very breath of God in its original autographs, that God somehow, using the personalities and the natures and the dispositions of all of these writers and their individual styles, yet every word was inspired. The second claim the Scripture makes about itself is that it's infallible. Now, we throw the terms infallible and inerrant around quite often. The term infallible means this. I would define it as meaning that the Bible is without error in its totality. For instance, in Psalm 119, verse 160, David records this: the sum of your word is what? Truth. To sum it up, it is infallible. It is without error in its totality. As a guidebook, as you look at a macro view of it, as a guidebook, it is without error. There's another important scripture in Psalm 19 which says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And look down in verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is perfect. Pure. You can pull out a concordance and look for those words in regard to the Word of God and find them all throughout the Bible. The testimony of Scripture is that it is infallible in its totality, but not only in as a macro view in its totality, but in its parts. It is inerrant. Scripture says that the meaning of inerrancy simply is that it is without error in its individual words, in its individual structure, in its individual sentence. Listen to what Proverbs 30 says. Every word of God is flawless. What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is not only infallible, it is inerrant as well. And then there's a fourth thing. The Scripture is complete. That means that there is no further need for revelation. Now, this was important to the early church because there was a system of heresy that developed during the second century that basically it was called Montanism, and its whole idea was that there was need for further revelation of God. The testimony of the Word of God is that no further revelation is needed. There are even some in the church today that propagate that same ideal. Well, the testimony of Scripture is that it is complete. There's two scriptures I want to reference, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord." All the way back during the time, somebody would say, well, sure, then how do you explain the rest of Scripture? Because obviously Scripture was written after Moses wrote that down. Moses wasn't talking about just what he was writing. Moses was talking in terms of the whole of God's revelation and the whole of God's Scripture. In the New Testament, we find a very similar statement by the Apostle John. He said, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." That sounds nice. "And if anyone takes away or takes words away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." In other words, don't touch it. Take it as is and obey it. Another claim the Scripture makes about itself is that it is authoritative, that it's not just the words of men, that through inspiration it is the very Word of God, and it intends to be heard as the Word of God and to be lived out as the Word of God. For instance, in Revelation 19, we find two passages. John says this, "And he said to me, these are the true words of God." And a few verses later, it says this, "And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true." It is the intention of Scripture that it be taken as authoritative. The last thing that I would say in regard to this is that the Scripture claims for itself that it is effective. You ever told somebody to do something and you walked away thinking it's going to be taken care of and you come back and it's not? Isn't that frustrating? Those of you with kids know exactly what I'm talking about. Or those of you who are employers and have employees, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, the Word of God always does what it's supposed to do. Let me show you a scripture over in Isaiah 55. Look at what Isaiah writes. "My word which goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty." You've heard the scripture, "My word shall not return void. Without accomplishing what I desire." God will not be frustrated in His plan. His words will not be thwarted in their accomplishment. The testimony of Scripture is that we'll do what it intends to do. It says, "And it will not return without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And so it begs this question. We come to the end of the morning. We're going to stop there. I'm sorry, but we're going to stop there. Some of you guys, no, really, that's okay. Is the writing that you hold in your hand that's claimed to be of divine origin, is this writing what you would expect it to be? Let me just show you a couple of things as we close this morning. If something was in fact the Word of God, what would you expect it to be? I want you to think rationally through this with me. First of all, it would claim to be God's Word. Does the Bible do that? Yes. Secondly, it would be historically accurate when it speaks of historical matters. Is the Bible historically accurate? Yes. The amazing thing is that for hundreds of years, people have tried to say, well, the Bible doesn't, it mentions this city and we don't know where that city is. It's amazing as the archaeological record is uncovered over and over and over and over. How often Scripture is verified. The problem was not that the Bible ever lied. The problem was that we in our humanity just didn't have the whole picture. When the Bible speaks of history, it's right. You would expect its authors to be trustworthy. You would expect the book to be thematically unified. Think of that. 40 different authors, 1,500 years, three different continents the scripture was written on, and yet there is a single thread of unity that is wound throughout the entire scripture. It's the story of God's revelation to man and God's attempt to bring man back to himself through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It is thematically unified and without contradiction. If something was the Word of God, we would expect to have received accurate copies of the original manuscripts. Did we do that? You're going to have to come back next week and see. Number six. Yeah, that's a shameless plug, isn't it? It would make stay. We can stay today, but we'll be here till about 9:15 for those of you guys who are going, no, that's really, that's all right. It would make statements that would reveal knowledge about the way things work beyond what it should know. It would make authoritative statements about the future, about things that it couldn't possibly have seen or known. If it's really of God and of divine origin, you would expect it to do that. Number seven, it would make predictions about the future that could not be known through natural means. Number eight, its message would be unique. Is the Bible unique? Some in our culture would say, no, 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 it's just the same old stuff. It's just another religious book. Really? Let me ask you something. How many works of antiquity, how many works of ancient religion, name one, talk about the free grace of God through the substitutionary death of a perfect man, God, allowing us to come to salvation, to come to eternal life as a gift and not as a result of effort or a result of earning or some other system of works. There's not one. There's not one. It is unique in its message. Number nine, the messengers would be confirmed by miracles. Were they? Yes. And number 10, the words would have transforming power. What do you believe? Is there a conspiracy? You know what? This morning I would say, yes, there is a conspiracy. But it's not the conspiracy that Sir Lee Teabing talks about in The Da Vinci Code. Because rather than being a purveyor of truth, I would say he was one of the conspirators. The conspiracy is to downgrade and to hamstring the effectiveness of the Word of God in our culture. And so this morning we come trying to lift the Bible back up to its place. Let me be very clear. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible is not God. God is God. The Bible reveals God to us, finally and fully. The question for you and I this morning is, how are you going to respond to it? Does the Bible really have transforming power? I would say yes. And you can be transformed today if you follow the truths talked about in the Bible. None more important than this, that without God, man has worked his way to hell. Man has worked his way to a place of separation. Because it's the Bible that says that by the grace of God, we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of our working so that no one can boast. God may be offering one of us, may be offering you the gift of eternal life as it talks about in the truth of Scripture. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, as we kind of bring this message into a landing halfway through the flight, Lord, I pray that we've received enough truth to digest this morning that would feed us, that would encourage us, that would correct us, that would change us. Lord, you said your scripture is inspired and it's profitable. It's good for something. And Lord, this morning we pray that you would do your good in our lives. If there be one here this morning who has never trusted you as Savior, that Lord, he or she would do that right now. And if you want to receive Christ, and very quietly, very personally, where you are, where you sit, God wants to do business with you. God's communicated to you that, you know what? You've been trying to do this yourself. You've been trying to make this by your own effort, doing it your own way, and it's come to nothing, and you realize that now. Friend, God has spoken to you this morning. The truth of Scripture has kind of cracked the code of your heart. and your heart needs to respond to God. Your will needs to respond to God. And you can respond to Him very quietly where you are, but you would pray something like this: Father, I know that I've sinned. Father, I recognize that Your Word is complete. Lord, Your Spirit has communicated Your Word to my heart, and I realize, Lord, that I've been weighed in the balances and found lacking. I can't do this myself. And Lord, somehow deep down inside of me, I recognize that. And so I ask that You forgive my sin. Lord, all my striving and trying to be good on my own. And Lord, I believe Jesus. I believe that He was God. He became man. He lived a perfect life and died as a substitute on the cross for me. That the death He died really was mine. And Lord, He was buried in the grave but rose again. And the life that He has, He wants to give to me. And so, Lord, not on the basis of anything I've done, but on Christ, I ask to receive that gift. And make me new. And take away my sin. And cleanse me. And now, Father, show me how to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. Listen, if you did make a decision, let us know on your communication card. And if you want to come to Discovery 101 and learn how to connect with this congregation, or Discovery 301, if you're already a part of this congregation and want to know where and how you can find a place to serve, let us know on top of your card. You can drop that in the offering box, give it to one of our greeters. Sounds like my theme music is on. You guys have a great week. Bye.